Doesn't everybody enjoy a really nice love story? A love story where couples live happily ever after, whether it's a handsome young man bowing down on one knee to present a ring to his hopefully bride-to-be, or whether it's a great grandpa slowly wheeling his wife in a wheelchair and gently leaning over and kissing her graying forehead. These are the things that love stories are made of, and they're touching. They touch us at the level of the heart. They bring warmth to us. And so just by way of introduction, the Bible story of the courtship of Jacob and Rachel is one of those touching ones. It's not my main message today, but it's my introduction. It comes up as one of the better known marriage stories. The story describes how Jacob fell passionately in love with Rachel. And I'd like to, again, this is by way of introduction. Please join me in Genesis 29 and verse 10. Genesis 29 and verse 10, while you're turning, here Isaac and Rebekah advised their son Jacob to take a wife from the family of Laban, of the Hebrews, so that he wouldn't be getting married to a Canaanite woman in the area where they lived. So Jacob traveled for 3 weeks, and the map shows Beersheba way down at the bottom end of what would later become the bigger territory of Israel, all the way up to Haran, which is at the southern edge of the border of Turkey, about 400 miles. So he goes about 400 miles away from home to find Laban's home. And he stops at a well, and he inquires of some shepherds there in Haran, saying, "Do you know this man Laban?" They said, "Yes, they know him. How is he doing?" "He's doing fine. He's doing well." "Do you know where I can find him?" "He lives close by." "Oh, by the way, here comes his daughter Rachel, the shepherdess, his daughter who's bringing Laban's sheep up to the well." Coincidence, irony, God's hand in the matter. Obviously, God is involved in this. Verse 10, let's read together. Genesis 29, "Then it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother." We'll get this out of the way right at the front. They're first cousins, okay? Jacob and Rachel are first cousins. "And he sees the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son." You remember Rebekah and Laban are brother and sister. "So she ran to tell her father Laban." Now, Jacob's strength of passion, his gratitude, his relief in finding Laban's family just upon arriving at the well, the conviction when his eyes gazed on his cousin Rachel, is the stuff that classic love stories is really made of, isn't it? It really is. Now, I'm not saying that this first kiss was a romantic kiss. I better back away and say maybe there was some tradition involved here, ancient tradition in Eastern culture, but from then on, as a hunter might say, Jacob had a bead on her. They would say that in the South. Jacob had a bead on Rachel. He was definitely smitten with Rachel. But that is not the best part of the love story. That's not the best part. But we continue. A month later, Jacob asks Laban for Rachel's hand in marriage. Let's turn over to verse 18. Still in Genesis 29, verse 18. "I'll work for you for 7 years, Jacob says, in return for your younger daughter's hand, Rachel." 7 years. Have you ever counted up how many days is 7 years? 2,555 days. Now, if you subtract Sabbaths, 364 Sabbaths, that's still a lot of work that he voluntarily offered to win the younger daughter's hand in marriage. That could be a nomination for giving the best proposal of all time, probably, right there. 2,555 days. But that's still not the best part of the love story. I'll save that for the conclusion today. Hate to disappoint. But Because my message really has more to do with a personal problem that Jacob had rather than the working 7 years to be able to marry Rachel. Jacob had been working in Laban's field for 7 years in the sweltering heat of the day, the frigid nights, we're told, dreaming about this wedding, anxious and waiting for it, but he also, at the time of the wedding, when it came, life would get complicated on the night of the wedding, as we all know the story. I mean, it's well known. Everybody ate and drank and was merry. From all we're told, though, the celebration proceeded smoothly until Laban contrived his infamous bait-and-switch strategy. My message today is about how patterns of deception in our lives can and will come back to us. That's really what my message is about today, and the title is To Speak the Truth. To speak the truth. Please come over to verse 23. We're still in Genesis 29, verse 23. Here's where life suddenly gets complicated. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Verse 25 now explains the surprise the next morning at the rising of the sun. When morning came, there was Leah in Jacob's tent. So it came to pass in the morning, verse 25, that behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this that you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" Now, sometimes scripture leaves gaps. We have to kind of fill in some of the gaps or speculate at times. Sometimes we just try to surmise in our minds, how could this have possibly happened? How was it Jacob didn't recognize Leah the night before when she was switched by her father's requirement or request for Rachel? He'd been dreaming about this moment for 7 years. Was it that dark? Probably it was. Was Leah that quiet that night? Maybe she was. Was Jacob that inebriated from the wedding celebration? Maybe. We're not told these things. We don't know. But we do know that some Eastern cultures have ceremonies where upon that wedding night, the woman has a veil on and she's covered quite well when she goes into a tent. So my thought is that Leah was also probably petrified at her father's requirement to do this. She was probably terrified. We're not told. We don't know this, but I could just imagine that this was not Leah's plan and scheme. It was her father's scheme. Jacob, indeed, was tricked. Patterns of deception in our lives can and will come back to haunt us. We know, looking at Jacob's past, that there was conniving and deception and trickery in his history. Jacob, by irony, just interesting, maybe by humor, when he was born, he was given the name Jacob, which means supplanter. What does that mean? One who illegally seizes the place or position of another person. I say humor. Now, some of the names in the Bible, it's ironic how the people have, when they grew up, they fulfilled some aspect or persona of their names. But here it was just simply because, as it was recorded for us, Jacob had put his hand and grabbed hold of the heel of Esau, his twin brother, when they were coming out of the womb. But we see that there's a more common thing here as he gets older, and his brother Esau says, "He deceived me, such as his name, Jacob, means supplanter." What does that mean? It means deceiver or cheater. The deceiver had been deceived on his wedding night. Jacob met his match with his uncle Laban. Now Laban shrugs it off and he says, "Oh, it wasn't the custom to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one was married." He wanted Jacob to finish Leah's bridal week, and then Jacob was allowed to marry Rachel in return for 7 more years of work on Laban's sheep, his flock of sheep. Laban drove a hard bargain, but Jacob accepted. So Jacob finished his bridal week with Leah. Laban gave him the second daughter, Rachel, to be Jacob's wife in turn for 7 more years. But let's delve a little more now into Jacob's earlier life, earlier time. Jacob's big recorded deception was pretending to be his older brother Esau so he could receive the coveted blessing from their father Isaac. Isaac is virtually blind at this point. He can't discern between the two of them. He listens for voice. He tries to feel for this ruddy, hairy arm that Esau has. In those times, a father's blessing was like a will or a trust of today's legal process. It passed on an inheritance, typically to the oldest son. Now, to be fair, Rebecca came up with this scheme. Esau and Jacob's mom, Rebecca. Jacob is 84 years old. He's not a young man. Now, we'll do a little bit of shifting of what is a typical lifespan. You remember, Abraham lives to 175. Sarah lives to 127. Isaac is going to live 180 years. So it's almost like half of today's lifespan. Let's assume for a moment, if we just make that correlation, Jacob would still be in today's years 42 years old. Pretty accountable, if you ask me, for what he was deciding, you know, accepting from his mom's idea what to do. To me, it was like he's accountable for what he's doing here. By stealing the blessing, Jacob believed that he was obtaining an inheritance of vast power and influence and land. But that part would backfire because Jacob was forced to leave his home as a fugitive when his brother Esau became angry enough to start planning a murder. To avoid Esau's wrath, Jacob had to let go of all of it and run for his life. We don't get to see how the rage that built up in Esau, but we have some references to it. After these blessings were stolen from him and Jacob got them, Esau avows murder, and we do see Jacob running far away. Oddly, again, from childbirth and naming Jacob, there's something about Jacob that struck Isaac and Rebekah. Was it just coincidence? Was it humor? Was there more than that? We're not told, but Genesis 25, verse 24 takes us back to the naming of Jacob when he's born. Genesis 25, verse 24. It says, "So when her, Rebekah's, days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. And so they called his name Esau." There had to be some fun and giggles in naming Esau too, if he looked like a carpet all over him, a newborn baby, just all hairy. It had to be funny. Verse 26, "After this, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So they called him Jacob," which again means supplanter, or one who wrongfully or illegally seizes and holds the place of another. A deceiver or a cheater. I'm hoping there was some humor in naming him that, because he hadn't done anything. He was innocent. He was just a newborn. We don't know. But let's move on to Genesis 27 now, and verse 35. Genesis 27, verse 35. Here is the case where Jacob and Esau are old enough to now receive a blessing before their father Isaac dies. Isaac said, verse 35, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these 2 times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he's taken away my blessing." And then, desperate, Esau says, "Have you not also reserved a blessing for me too?" Now, God saw what Jacob had done. God was not pleased. Deceit is always a sin. Deceit will always come back with consequences. Deceit is not giving full disclosure of the truth. Anything that hides even a portion of pertinent truth is called deception, which separates people from one another. It separates us from God. This is something that Jacob would have a long road to understand as we go through the message today. There's another word that's also associated called prevarication. Prevarication is being deliberately ambiguous or unclear in order to mislead or withhold information. The word web definitions include a statement that deviates from or perverts the truth. Jacob was involved in that. Intentionally vague or ambiguous. Jacob was involved in that. A deliberate act of deviating from the truth. Jacob did that. In fact, there was a short article I looked at last night that listed 40 words in the English language that depict a lie or lying. There's many words in the English language for several key words like money. You ever go and try to find how many words in the English language, moolah, bucks, dollars, bills, Washingtons, all the names for money. How about alcohol? Alcohol has tons of names behind the term, you know, alcohol. How about lying? I mean, there are 40 different words, including some of the less known ones, mendacity, obliquity. I don't use those when I write. A canard is a lie. A teradiddle is a lie. I mean, these are very obscure. But there were a lot of more common words for lying or deception. Just showing you that there's a lot of words in the English language that have to do with lying or lies and deception. Please turn with me to Genesis 28, verse 13. 28, verse 13. Here we can see that God offered Jacob an opportunity to see his future success. This is something God rarely does, but we always think, oh, don't we wish God would show us what we're going to be doing a year or 5 years or 10 years from now. But this is very comforting. It should have been for Jacob. Without taking things into his own hands. While he's running for his life, God appears to Jacob in a dream. He says in verse 13, let's read. And behold, the Lord Eternal stood above it. This is the ladder in his dream where he sees angels going up and down to God's throne in heaven. It's a vision. And so the Lord stood above it saying, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And the land in which you lie, I am going to give it to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. How reassuring to have a dream where God speaks in that dream himself. Now, there's a reason why not every one of us has those kinds of comforting, consoling, reassuring dreams that God is going to point out what we're going to be doing next week, next year, next decade. It's because we learn from the scriptures. We learn faith by reading, and we live by faith and not by sight. As the Apostle Paul said, these things were written for our learning, for our admission, our admonition. And these things are not going to happen in every person's life that are called, far and few between. But when they do happen in the Bible, they're for our learning. In a roundabout way, God is saying to Jacob, I'm the one who promised your grandfather Abraham and your father Jacob, Isaac, that their descendants were going to inherit all this land. I'm the one who will fulfill what I promised. You took your brother's blessing because you believed it was a guarantee that you and your descendants would inherit the land. But I am the God that will make it happen on my terms, not your terms, Jacob. Therefore, Jacob, I'm paraphrasing, don't get in my way by deceiving anybody like you did in the past. I'm paraphrasing. He's giving Jacob an opportunity to have such concrete, reassuring promises. Let me do it. Don't get in front of me, Jacob. I will protect you. I'll guide you. I'll bring you back to this land. I'll fulfill these things before the end of your life. How reassuring. And yet Jacob did not trust God early in life. He had these parental reminders from his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac of the dreams that they had and how this was going to be transferred to him. Now, after God appeared to Jacob, his heart was softened. And he made a vow that he would trust God in the future. And he asked God, please, God, won't you provide for me and continue to give me success? It appears that he wanted that extra assurance. And through the difficult years, Jacob would mature spiritually and go from a running fugitive from his home back to his homeland in Canaan with a great family and great wealth. And so it would take time. There would be a lot of different avenues and turns for Jacob as he's learning these lessons of faith. But they're written for us, too. They're written for us. He would eventually learn to trust God to direct his steps. There would be more tests to come. It's now 20 years later, after vowing that he would trust God or they would follow God. Now he's faced with this test presented by his father-in-law, Laban. Jacob was stuck working for Laban beyond the agreed 14 years now. First seven for, well, he received Leah in marriage, and then another seven for Rachel, and now he's going to work another seven. And Laban was not giving him fair wages. He cheated Jacob out of wages 10 times, it says in Genesis 31, verse 7. 10 times. Again, Laban appears to be Jacob's match when it came to trickery. It looks like what goes around comes around in life. I won't turn, but there is a proverb in Proverbs 26, verse 27. It's one sentence long. You could turn if you want, but I'll give you a reference. Proverbs 26, verse 27 speaks to this pattern in life. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. Now, looking at it without any commentary from Bible scholars, it doesn't tell us much. It doesn't look like there's anything that is a human motivation. It just talks about whoever digs a pit is going to fall into it. He who rolls a stone is going to have it roll back on him. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says, he who plots mischief against another will be overwhelmed by it himself. He who plots mischief against another is going to have the same thing happen to him. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Now, Jacob had a decision to make. Would he allow Laban to continue to take advantage of him? Would he use deception to even the playing field to get back at Laban? Would he just trust God with the outcome and confront Laban in a professional manner? What did he do? Jacob thought he would take the easy way out and deceive Laban. Apparently, he still hasn't learned yet. Not once, but twice. First, by secretly outwitting Laban and creating a large herd of his own goats from Laban's stock, and a flock of goats. And secondly, by secretly and clandestinely escaping the family with Rachel, Leah, all the children, hundreds of miles without even saying goodbye in the dark of night. And that was very offensive to Laban, very offensive. Why was Jacob not able or willing to confront Laban and tell him that he was leaving with all the family, with his own daughters. He didn't trust Laban, that's a given. He didn't trust Laban, but perhaps he forgot God's promise of protection. Perhaps. Again, we're not told specifically here. Perhaps he forgot there would be a tremendous outcome for Jacob in God walking him through these interesting weaving turns in his life, if he were truthful and forthright. So in those times of weakness, Jacob failed to act in faith based on the knowledge that God was much more powerful than Laban. So what happened? Laban discovers that Jacob and the family, the daughters and all the children are disappeared. They're gone. Several days later, they're caught up with. Jacob has his tents and he's set up camp. Laban and whoever he brings with him caught up with them. There's a few tense moments here. But God was true to his promise to take care of Jacob. He gave Laban the night before a warning not to say anything negative, not to do any harm to Jacob and the family if he caught up with him. So again, here we have three times Jacob had chosen to use deception rather than trust in God's promises. Now, Jacob's return to his own homeland was an opportunity to change his ways and make honesty a habit. So far, Jacob struggles to find the courage to change. He had what might be called in modern vernacular and psychological jargon, a life issue. He had a life issue. Also, it could be called a negative behavior pattern. This was a problem for Jacob. It's something that continually reappears in a person's life. And it typically appears or exists when we're not handling something in a way that pleases God or that we don't trust God at his word. So God in his infinite wisdom oftentimes repeatedly brings back tests in an individual's life that he's working with over and over until they make steps to overcome and they're ready for the next level of growth. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'm certain that people in this room have had tests come back around again when God says, I didn't see it really what I was looking for in that being accomplished. Let's try that again. And God will bring a test again. If it still doesn't work, God is merciful. He's patient. Sometimes he gives us gaps in which we find a peace and doesn't bring trials piled on us more than we can handle. He promises that too. But God is longing that we all step up in our continued path of growth so that he can offer us eternal life with an assurance that it's forever and that there's never a point and there's no indication in the Bible that when someone is offered eternal life that somehow a billion years from now as a spirit being, there's a tribunal and someone is told, we've been watching you for a billion years now and there's still some problems here happening. We're going to have to just kick you out of the kingdom. That's never going to happen. This is the time of our training. This is the time when judgment is on the house of God. For us, because we've been called. This is our period of judgment now. God wants so much to have us sifted and refined so that we're polished, beautiful gems by the time he invites us into his kingdom. So this is something where Jacob appears to have had a few opportunities. God's not finished with him yet. He eventually learns a great wisdom in some of these trials. Here's a little illustration on deception from a book I read a number of years ago, and I gave a young adult Bible study at a young adult family weekend. I'm sorry, it was called a young adult weekend. It was a book titled 101 Things I Wish I Knew When I Got Married. The authors were Linda and Charlie Bloom. These were professional marriage counselors, a married couple who had spent many years researching and working with married couples. They found from their many years of counseling that the deepest satisfaction in life comes from our most intimate relationships. We have more satisfaction in life from relationships than any other thing that might that we might enjoy. In learning to treat one another with sincerity, with respect, and faithfulness, we ourselves will grow in wholeness, maturity, and compassion. Let me say that again. That comes from many years of study and working with married couples. In learning to treat one another with sincerity and respect and faithfulness, we ourselves will grow in wholeness, maturity, and compassion. Again, there were 101 keys of advice in this book. I'm going to read to you number 18, just number 18 out of 101 of them. This one bit of marriage advice was called Secrets Are Lies. Since the whole concept of my message today is about lies and deception. It's an illustration, but it's a true story in a counseling scenario. Alice wanted to marry Ted so badly that she agreed with his request not to have children. In her heart, however, she cherished the hope that she should get him to change his mind sometime along the way after they were married. 8 years into the marriage, Ted discovered that Alice had contracted with a sperm bank. She had spent several $1,000s over 18 months trying to become pregnant. One day, when a bill showed up at the house, Ted looked at it and said, "What is this?" and asked Alice about it. While unable to continue her concealment and uneasy with the deceit at this point, Angela finally admitted the truth. They're married 8 years now. Ted was incredulous. "I can't believe you deceived me. How could you lie to me this way?" Alice insisted, "I never lied. I just didn't tell you what I was doing. It was like a secret." "Ted, you lied to me. And you lied to me when you said you didn't want children." "No, that's not true," Alice says. "I really thought I wouldn't mind not having children. But then my feelings changed and I was afraid to tell you. I was afraid you wouldn't understand and you wouldn't budge on your original decision before we got married." "Ted, and so you lied to me when you changed your mind?" "No, I just didn't tell you. That was my secret too," Alice says. Not surprisingly, Ted and Alice, their marriage did not last. They didn't make it. Not over the issue of not having children, but because the example here and the two counselors in the book go on to discuss how it was part of a larger pattern that included many instances of withholding pertinent information in their marriage. Both of them were rationalizing that the other wouldn't understand or that discussing things might make matters worse. And the most damaging rationale of all was the belief that these were not lies, but simply omissions, which could somehow more easily be excused. End of quote. That comes straight out of the book. You see, one of the devastating parts of not confessing or confronting or conquering a life issue or a negative pattern in life is that without God's help, and in our case, we have so much of God's help available to us that we understand, is that the issue may be passed along to the next and the next and the next generation, along with the pain and the anguish, the disappointment and the shame from such a sin. This is what can happen. What goes around comes around. Galatians 6, verse 7. Please turn there for a moment. Galatians 6. We might come back to Genesis. I'm going to put a marker in Genesis. Galatians 6, verse 7. A very well-known verse. The short version of it is, "What goes around comes around. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap." Paul says, Galatians 6, verses 7. And 8, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." again, what goes around comes around. Back to Jacob's family, the pattern seems to be passed on to Jacob's sons now. Genesis 34, actually I will go back. Genesis 34, verse 25. Here we see a pattern that when the sons of Jacob are adults, they're settling down in Shechem. Their sister Dinah was compromised in a rape situation by the son of a Canaanite ruler, a village chief, Hamor. His son had an encounter with Dinah. Now the young man, Shechem was his name, he persuaded his father to please ask Jacob that he might marry Dinah, Jacob's daughter. And it appears he really loved her. What did Jacob's sons, particularly the two cruel ones, Simeon and Levi, what did they scheme? They devised a cruel scheme to take revenge for their sister Dinah, that they had made a pact with Hamor, the chief of that village, that all the males of that village would be circumcised, all the males, as sort of a compensation. And then verse 25 of Genesis 34. Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. Jacob's sons had not shared this plan with their father Jacob. It caused Jacob great anguish. Jacob knew that his own reputation was totally ruined in that area, in that region. And so it says in Genesis 34, verse 30, Jacob confronts Simeon and Levi, "You've troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites." God told him to move his family away from there. Simeon and Levi, they should have had punishment, but we don't see a punishment phase for them. But anyway, Jacob has to uproot the entire family now and move them all away. Now over in Genesis 37, verse 31, we see another encounter which is still involving Jacob's sons at this point. Jacob was going to experience more heartache and suffering brought on by another deception from his 10 older sons. Jacob had given his favorite son, which was problematic, Joseph, this beautiful coat of colors, many colors, which looked like a princely royal coat by scholars' estimation of it. He demonstrated Jacob's special favor towards Joseph. And the other brothers were jealous. An opportunity arose. They kidnapped Joseph. They planned on killing him. Only Reuben, the oldest, kept the brothers from carrying out that task. Instead, Joseph was thrown in a cistern. Reuben was planning to pull him out and take him back home. Later, he goes away. What happens when Reuben comes back? The brothers sold Joseph to a team of Midianite traders. 30 pieces of silver, I think it was. And the nine brothers had conspired this. They were headed to Egypt. So what do? They dip his coat in goat's blood. They bring it back to Jacob. They make Jacob come to the conclusion that Joseph was mauled by an animal. They don't say this directly, but that's prevarication. That's supplanting. That's deception. That's not telling the whole truth. And so Jacob mourns many days, many, many days over this. It says in Genesis 37, verse 31, so they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, dipped the tunic in blood. They sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it's or not it's your son's tunic?" Jacob recognized it. "It's my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." He comes to that conclusion. Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "For I shall go down to the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. The guilt and the shame would stay with those brothers for a number of years until they met their brother again as second most powerful ruler in all of Egypt. And they were trembling down to their toes when they met him, when that happened. Now, does that kind of grief that Jacob suffered kind of tear at our hearts? Well, God would have been grieving too. Now, God maneuvered plans to where he wanted them to be in spite of human intervention. God can do that. He can make circuitous plans to achieve his objectives. And eventually, the people of Israel would come out of Egypt with a high hand and become a great nation and so forth. And so this is all in God's plan. But the pattern of deception is carried through generations. That's the key point here. Psalm 15 in verse 1. Psalm 15 in verse 1 talks to us about telling the truth and waiting for God to bless it. Psalm 15 verse 1. Psalm 15 verse 1, the psalmist says, "Lord Eternal, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart." That's the answer. "He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend." Verse 4, I've moved to the NIV version, New International Version. Verse 4 says, the person who will abide in God's tabernacle is he who despises a vile man, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts. Who keeps his oath even when it hurts. You see, we have been called to always speak the truth. In another illustration in this week's news, the biggest national story that has eclipsed every other story right now is the nomination of a Supreme Court justice. Yesterday, the vote was virtually determined that Brett Kavanaugh would be elected to the Senate to fill the one vacancy on the U.S. Supreme Court. And this afternoon is expected to be the final vote. I was privileged at home yesterday to watch about a 35-minute testimony by U.S. Senator from Maine, Susan Collins, who gave what conservatives believe was a very fine and balanced testimony. In her 35-minute speech, her words were very judicious, they were carefully thought out, they were very carefully documented. She gave this testimony expressing a serious danger to this nation's respect for the U.S. Constitution and for the rule of law. I would like to share just a few of her comments here in this illustration. Susan Collins, U.S. Senator, said, "The five previous times that I've come to the floor to explain my vote on the nomination of a justice to the U.S. Supreme Court, I've begun my floor remarks explaining my decision with a recognition of the solemn nature and the importance of the occasion. But today we have come to the conclusion of a confirmation process that has become so dysfunctional. It looks like a caricature of a gutter-level political campaign than a solemn occasion. The president nominated Brett Kavanaugh on July 9th. Within moments of that announcement, special interest groups raced to be the first to oppose him, including one organization that didn't even bother to fill in the judge's name on a pre-written press release. They simply wrote that they opposed the president's nomination of XX, whoever that name was going to be, to the Supreme Court. No matter who the president nominated, there was a political group that was ready and willing and eager to oppose it. A number of senators joined the race to announce their opposition, but they were beaten to the punch by one of our colleagues who actually announced opposition before the nominee's identity was even known. Since that time, we've seen special interest groups whip their followers into a frenzy by spreading misrepresentations and outright falsehoods about Judge Kavanaugh's judicial record, over-the-top rhetoric and distortions of his record and testimony at his first hearing produced short-lived headlines, which, although debunked just hours later, continued to live on and be spread through social media. Interest groups have spent an unprecedented amount of dark money opposing this nomination, meaning the protesters were being paid to do exactly that. Our Supreme Court confirmation process has been in steady decline for over 30 years. One can only hope that the Kavanaugh nomination is where the process has finally hit rock bottom. What Senator Collins is saying is we hope that we learn from this as a nation, as a political process. Now, without going into details, her closing comments, she said this: the politically charged atmosphere surrounding this nomination had reached a fever pitch even before the allegations were known, and it's been challenging even then to separate fact from fiction. We live in a time of such great disunity as the bitter fight over this nomination, both in the Senate and among the public, clearly demonstrates. It's not merely a case of different groups having different opinions. It's a case of people bearing extreme ill will toward those who disagree with them. In our intense focus on our differences, we've forgotten the common values that bind us together as Americans. And one last thought from her before she finished. She said, "This would have alarmed the drafters of our Constitution, who are acutely aware that different values and interests could prevent Americans from becoming and remaining a single people. Indeed, of the six objectives they invoked in the preamble of the U.S. Constitution, the one that they put first was the formation of a more perfect union. Their vision of a more perfect union does not exist today, and if anything, we appear to be moving farther from it. It's particularly worrisome that the Supreme Court, the institution that most Americans see as a principal guardian of our shared constitutional heritage, is viewed as part of the problem through a political lens." End quote. That was the end of her 30-35 minute speech. And in sharing that, I didn't want to put a political slant on it for you today, but to show the clever strategies and the deceit that are growing ever more cunning in our country's political system and in the behaviors of and in the national media. It's not what's best for the country, but what will keep people in power that we're seeing. And as observers who are not diving into the political process and keep ourselves out of the fray, in the months and years ahead, we have to be more on our guard to see these things happening around us. Please turn to Ephesians 4 and verse 13 and see some guidance, some leadership guidance God gives us on how to protect our hearts and minds from such things. Ephesians 4, verse 13. Now, leading into this, Ephesians 4, verse 13, God, through the Apostle Paul, is giving some comments on the equipping the saints for works of service, to glorify God, to be a light to others. Verse 13, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body, the church, for the edifying of itself in love. So again, God wants all of us as called out ones in this age who have a kingdom. Yes, we are American citizens and proud of it, but we're also citizens of another coming kingdom. God wants his people to become ever more diligent and vigilant and wary of falsehood and deceitfulness that is becoming more and more prevalent in our society and the societies all around the world. Didn't Jesus Christ say that evil would abound before Christ returns? It would be like the days of Noah when he entered into the ark. It would be like the days of Lot when he fled from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the first step is our awareness and our discernment. Our awareness and our discernment. Please join me in John 3, verse 16. John 3, verse 16. John 3, verse 16 through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation on the world, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. It takes faith, and sometimes we take an oath that hurts in our lives of truthfulness. Paul said, I won't turn, but 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5, we're all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. Proverbs 6, verse 23, God's commandments are a lamp and a light. His law is a light, and it is a light to our path. The reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Ephesians 5, verse 13, Paul says that all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. There's nothing hidden that won't be exposed, Jesus Christ said, if they haven't been repented of. We have been called to always speak the truth. God has given us his comfort, that we can trust in him to help when we do it the right way, his way. He will bless us for it. Our regular prayer should be for guidance and strength for our integrity through many of life's temptations. And as Paul put it, not to be carried about by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. I just have three more passages to turn with you to. Here's one in Job 31, verse 4. It's a prayer. Please join me. Job 31 and verse 4. It's a prayer of Job. It's a petition for God's guidance. Job 31, verses 4 through 8. Job says, does he not see my ways and count all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit. In other words, isn't God watching me all the time? Of course he knows God is. Verse 6, let me be weighed on honest scales, that God may know my integrity. If my foot or my step has turned from the way, or if my heart walked after my eyes, lust, greed, and vanity, or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow, let me labor, and let another man eat of my labor. Let my harvest be rooted out. In other words, God, I want you to hold me accountable. But beyond, but weigh me on a scales. Look at my heart, God. Look deep in my heart and see if there's any false way in me. This is Job's prayer. This is Job's prayer. Revelation 21 verse 8 tells us who we're going to be in God's kingdom. And then I'll close with one last passage after this. Get to the happy ending of the story. Revelation 21 and verse 8 tells us who will be not given an invitation to enter God's kingdom. I'm reversing verse 8 with verse 6 for a reason here. Those who will not be in God's kingdom, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake of fire which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Consider this, even Satan, the father of lies, has a place in the lake of fire. And we're told that the lake of fire is reserved for Satan and his demons. That's the last thing we're told in the Bible about his fate that's concrete. And the reward, verse 6, let's jump up to sentences. The reward, the promise to those who will be in God's kingdom. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The story I began with today wouldn't be complete without one last visit to Genesis chapter 29, verse 18. Genesis 29, verse 18. As you're turning, Leah's bridal week is finished. Jacob could marry Rachel in turn for another 7 years of work. Laban had driven a hard bargain. Jacob finished, he was able to have both wives at that time. But maybe the best part of the love story was because of Jacob's enduring love for Rachel. Now, a little clause. It's very sad that Leah felt neglected. She was not treated with the same fair attention and affection that Rachel was. We can't go back in time and fix that. It was just the way things happened. God blessed Leah with 4 sons first before Rachel even gave birth. And this brought comfort to Leah. I know it did. It brought great comfort because she prayed to God about that. But it says in verse 18, now Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me. In other words, work for me. It says, so Jacob served another 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. That's a touching conclusion to a love story. Jacob remained steadfast in his love for Rachel to the very, very end. It's what famous love stories are made of. When Rachel died, Jacob set up a pillar or a monument in memory of her. He did this 4 times. One, when he made a pact with Laban, twice when he met with God in vision, or God spoke with him at a certain location, and the 4th one, a symbol of a covenant love with Rachel. That was something that he left in her memory. We saw the pattern tragically set early in Jacob's life, that carried with him through his life, or much of his life. We saw that pattern passed on to his sons, who acted with deception, with the slaughter of a whole village of men in revenge for the rape of their sister Dinah, and for selling Joseph to slave traders and breaking the heart of their father Jacob for many years with a false report of Joseph's death. We could even go back further back to the deceptions that Abraham used to protect himself in Egypt, and I forget now, there was another location where he asked his half-sister Sarah to make up a story that they were brother and sister, and there were complications. God helped them through it, but these kind of things pass through, they continue on and on, and there has to be a stopping point. You see, God is going to usher in an age where all the nations will be taught to speak the truth. The ninth commandment will be taught in its full intent and spirit. The admonition for us today is break life issues that might be holding us back like this. Harmful patterns of half-truths, white lies, omissions, hidden agendas, things like mendacities, see, I don't use that word, obliquities, prevarications, deceptions, lies, deceptions, half-truths, so common in our world that we are being taught to speak the truth. And the whole world desperately needs our example, now and for 1,000 years to come.